class on how to escape enslaving sins, what the world refers to as addictions. Step one is accountability and exposure. You just open up your life. Make it as visible as you can so that if you're going to fall, you're going to fall in front of a whole lot of people, and that will keep you from falling. Step two, get divine firepower, the Holy Spirit. You need strength from the Holy Spirit. That comes through Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. Step three, radical amputation. You cut off anything in your life that you can cut off that brings you to a point of falling to temptation. Secure a perimeter. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. All that. And then step four, depose the idols of the heart. We spent the last two times talking about that. That's greed. Greed is when you're so devoted to something that you'll sin to get it. Deposing the idols of greed in the heart is a very painful process, and we talked about that last time, and so we need to learn perseverance and how to develop a willingness to suffer pain, because if you don't have that and you don't have perseverance, you'll never make it through the process of deposing the idols of your heart. It'll hurt too much and you'll give up. So now that's step four. Now we're ready for step five. Now that we have removed the idol from the throne of our hearts, and we have a fighting chance at least now, because it's not fighting us from the position of the throne, being on the throne. And so now we can move on to step five. It's still going to be a battle, but the flesh is going to be attacking now from a position of weakness rather than a position of strength on the throne. And so it's at least winnable. However, we're not quite ready to jump into the individual battle with temptation. We're not quite ready for part two of this class, because there's still too much of a chance you're going to lose. Still too much of a chance that the temptation is going to be too strong. Yes, we deposed the idol from the throne of the heart, so it doesn't have near the power it has, but it still has a tremendous amount of power. And we need to weaken it even further. In modern warfare, if you want to have successful invasion of another country, first you carry on an air war, and you bomb strategic places in order to weaken their defenses and their ability to attack you. And once their military is crippled by the bombing, then you can send in your ground troops and finish them off. It's the way we fight wars now. Before there were airplanes, they had a similar strategy. In ancient times, they did it through siege. The attacking army would cut off all sources of food going into the city. And so when they attacked, everyone in there was so weak and emaciated that they couldn't put up any resistance. That's the same way we carry on our war against the flesh. First, you bomb it. You weaken its ability to fight. And then you go into battle. So, when Paul tells us how to fight greed and idols in the heart in Ephesians 5, he pointed to gratitude. Remember, the solution he gave us in chapter 5 was gratitude. When he addresses the same exact topic in Colossians 3, he gives us another method that we can use, another principle that we can use to weaken the flesh. Colossians 3:5 says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Literally, in the Greek, it sounds like this. Kill the parts that are upon the earth, and then lists out all those desires. Kill the parts that are... The solution to idolatrous greed in the heart is to kill, nekreo, kill the parts that are upon the earth. And the parts, these desires that he lists after that, then, are described as being like body parts. Parts of your body. So he's picturing idolatrous greed as body parts that have to do with this world, the parts that are upon the earth. Even after you become a Christian, and even after you've received your new nature, still you have sinful desires that are so much a part of you that it's like a body part, it's like a limb. Those desires get their power from the world. That's why it says upon the earth. And the goal is to just cut those limbs off. Any part of you that's stuck to this world, just cut it off. Be like the guy, remember the climber who got his leg or arm stuck and he couldn't get it off, and he got his pocket knife and just cut it off. That's exactly the picture here. Just cut it off. It's better to save your life than that limb, and so just cut it off. And notice the motive he gives in verse 5. Verse 5 begins with a therefore. He's drawing a conclusion based on what he said earlier. So take a look at verses 2 to 4 in Colossians 3. He says, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, kill the parts of the body that are upon the earth, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry." So you see what he's saying here? Verse 3, "You died," verse 5, "therefore kill." On the day that you became a Christian, at that moment, you died to the old life. You made a decisive break with the old life. But now, as you live your Christian life, you find yourself having to take all kinds of further steps to cut your ties with the world. There's a one decisive break, and then there's a lot of little breaks. When you were an unbeliever, basically, you were committing adultery with the world, right? You owed your heart to God, you're giving it to the world. That's what was true of all of us when we were unbelievers. When we became Christians, we officially broke it off with the world. Now, I want you to picture that imagery in a marital relationship. Picture a married man. A married man, he's having an affair. He realizes it's sin. He decides to repent. So one day he repents and he officially breaks it off with the other woman and he calls her up on the phone and he says, "It's over." And that's the moment of conversion. That's when we became Christians. We called up the world and said, "It's over." But in the days that follow, maybe the guy starts to find that there's certain ties to this woman that need to still be broken, that are still remaining. Maybe he sees her phone number in his little book. And he's got to take a marker and blot that out. Then later he comes across a photo of her. And he has to tear that up and throw it away. And then maybe he realizes his job is requiring him to work near her, go by her office or something like that. And so now he has to get a different job or change his situation. That's how it is for the Christian. You've already broken it off with the world, but now you have to start severing these remaining ties that you keep coming across. And that's the point he's making in Colossians. And those ties are desires. The photograph is a desire. The phone number is a desire. Each one of those little things that connects you to this world is a desire. So how do you kill a desire? It doesn't seem like the answer is in this verse, but it is if you look up the Greek word, because the word choice that Paul uses gives us some insight into how to go about killing the desire. We are to kill it, to put it to death, nekrao. That is not the normal word for killing something. Nekrao is only used two other times in the Bible, both times of Abraham, Romans 4:19 and Hebrews 11:12. And both times it refers to Abraham's body that was put to death. Listen to Romans 4:19. "Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body had been put to death since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead." Now you get the point of that? Hebrews 11:11 says the exact same thing. It's referring not to literal death altogether, but specifically to impotence as a result of old age. In both passages, that's what it means. That word, nekrao, comes from a Greek root that was a medical term that referred to a part of the body that no longer functioned as a result of atrophy. So the idea is not so much to kill something, but to neglect that thing to the point where it just withers on the vine. That's what the word nekrao means. So the way that we're to fight against the greedy desires of our hearts is to cause them to wither. You say, how do I cause a desire to atrophy and wither? Well, you starve it. Remember when we used the illustration of sarx, the bully? Sarx is the Greek word for flesh. Imagine you're back in school, there's a big, mean bully that terrorizes you every day. He's way bigger than you, way stronger than you, totally dominates you. His name is Sarx. And so you complain to the principal, and the principal comes and says, "Okay, here's Sarx's meal ticket. From now on, you're in control of what he eats." After a couple of weeks without eating, Sarx is no longer a problem. Right? He's very weak. As long as you have that meal ticket, you can keep him as weak as you want. That's what Colossians 3 is saying, is the way that we fight against the desires of the heart. You starve them. You put up a siege and just starve them out. You weaken the flesh by cutting off its food. If you feed it just the slightest bit, your flesh, that'll stoke the fires of that desire and they will become overwhelming. It amazes me how overwhelmingly powerful my flesh tends to get when I just feed it the tiniest little thing from the world. I've told you before, one of the worst things for me spiritually is watching television alone. Even if there's nothing overtly sinful in the programming, you just watch regular network programming in prime time. Everything about the shows and everything about the commercials is designed to feed the flesh and to appeal to our lusts and our desires. So you watch a couple hours of TV at night, and the next day, all day long, your flesh just has a field day with you. And you don't have any idea why. Why am I so weak? Why can't I resist these temptations? It's because you fed it the night before. And maybe there wasn't anything so direct enough in the programming the night before that you're going to make any connection in your mind. You don't know why temptation seems so overwhelming today. You don't realize it's just because yesterday you just allowed it to strengthen itself, your flesh to strengthen itself. Whether it was by what you watched on TV or a magazine you picked up or in a waiting room or a conversation you got into or some music you listened to, or maybe just because yesterday you just allowed your mind to just run unchecked in thinking about the pleasures of the flesh or thinking about things from an earthly point of view, anything from an earthly point of view. And then that strengthens your flesh. So you need to weaken your flesh. So now you've deposed the flesh from the throne of your heart. That took away most of its power. Now you start to starve it out. So your flesh now, at this point, you've starved it. You won't feed it anymore. And so now your flesh is staggering around in a dazed weakness. It can barely do anything. Still, it's too dangerous for you to go into direct combat with your flesh. Still too dangerous. You need to do one more thing. Sarks is a huge, big bully, and even when he's emaciated and hungry, he can still be a threat. So you need to finish him off. You can't afford to take any chances. You need to just lay him out flat. So now it's time to do one more thing to weaken him, and that is beat him black and blue. Hebrews 9:27. Paul warned in the Corinthians, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, about five enslaving sins. Number one was indulging lustful desires, 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our desires on evil things as they did. So indulging evil lusts. Number two, the activities of idolatry, which involved all kinds of drunkenness and different things like that. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Number three, sexual sin. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Number 4, testing God. That's an interesting enslaving sin, isn't it? You don't find that in many books on addiction, testing God, but that can be a very enslaving sin. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Testing the Lord is anytime you dictate your terms to God. When you say, God, if you are good and if you love me, this is what you will do. And this is how you'll do it, and this is when you'll do it. That is a very common enslaving sin, and it's especially detestable to God, and it's a very dangerous way to live. It puts your agenda on the throne above God's agenda. Yeah. Yeah, that's very common. People say that to God. I'll try you for a month. In fact, there's a church in our area who has that as a slogan. Try is the place where you can come to try out Christianity for a test drive. That kind of attitude is really close, comes close to testing God. You know, I'm gonna see if you perform in the way I expect, and then I'll make my judgment on you. You know, it reminds me of the story of the guy who went into this art museum, and he's looking at these magnificent, brilliant works of art, the greatest works of art of history, and you know, he's kind of untrained, and he looks at it, and he says, I don't think much of these. These aren't that great. And the curator of the place looks at him and says, the paintings aren't on trial. You are. And that's a great line. The paintings have already been found to be great. You're on trial when you look at them, If you find them to be great, that means you understand great art. If you don't, it just means you're ignorant. That's kind of the way, that's the way it is with Christ. He's not on trial. You are. Your assessment of him is an assessment based that says something not about ultimately about him, but about you. Tony, were you going to say? Yeah. Yeah. The question is it testing God if somebody comes to God and says, okay, if you're real, remove this sin from my life, or help me with this thing, or help me with this problem, or do this, whatever. That is testing God if it comes in the form of a demand. Now, if it comes in the form of a request, then it might be permissible depending on what's in your heart. If you say, Lord, I'm asking you to do this, and I would like you to reveal yourself to me in this way, please do. However, but then you still are open to the possibility that God may say no, and that you'll accept that. Then that's not necessarily testing God. But if you start dictating to God what He has to do, that's testing God. And God is incredibly merciful. Sometimes He responds to that kind of thing. Sometimes people test Him, and He's still merciful to them, and He gives them the very thing they're asking for, even though they pray imperfectly. How many of you have ever prayed imperfectly? Okay. Yeah, so luckily God will have mercy on that kind of thing, right? So good. Okay. Right. Yeah, the way Jacob... And early in Jacob's life, I don't think he was a believer. I don't think he gets converted until after the wrestling match. So, yeah, you're right, he does. Okay, so we got all these enslaving sins, indulging lustful desires, the activities of idolatry, sexual sin, testing God, and then a fifth one, grumbling. Now that's a very common addiction. Again, you don't see it in a lot of 12-step, addiction, grumbling anonymous for people trying to get out of grumbling. But verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. That's a really serious one. Grumbling is just a verbalization of the discontented heart. And discontent is an attitude that God isn't doing a good job in arranging the circumstances, and you have this thought that He's just not doing a good job running this place. And so it's when you are so consumed with what you want that you care more about what you want than what God's plan is, and so you don't get what you want and you grumble. All right, so those five deadly enslaving sins Paul warns us about. When I say deadly, I mean deadly, spiritually deadly. And I'm going to say something that's extremely controversial. I don't know if it's going to clear the room or what, but I don't see any way around it. The context of the passage here is warning against idolatry. Apostasy. Those enslaving sins, if left unchecked, will drag a person right into ultimate apostasy. That's the image of 1 Corinthians 10. These people experienced salvation. They all experienced salvation, which is pictured in the Jewish nation by deliverance from Egypt. Deliverance from Egypt in the New Testament is an illustration of spiritual deliverance that we experience when we come to Christ. Salvation, when we are converted. They all experienced that, but not all of them made it into the Promised Land. The entrance into the Promised Land is a picture, an Old Testament picture of heaven, paradise. Notice the adjectives in verses 1 through 6. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and the same drink, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. And these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the evil things as they did. Now, you underline all those alls and that most, and you get the point. All experienced deliverance from Egypt, but not all made it into the Promised Land. And that happened and was written down as an example for us so that we wouldn't fall into the same pattern that they did. Now take a look at the first word in chapter 10, the very first word in chapter 10. For. It's very unfortunate that there's a chapter break here. It really clouds the meaning. The word, first word in chapter 10 is for. He's explaining what he said in the last verse of chapter 9. So let's look at the last verse of chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For, and then he goes on and talks about the apostasy of Israel. Now, there's a lot of debate about what Paul means by the term disqualification. What does it mean to be disqualified? What was he worried about happening? Is he just talking about disqualification from ministry? That's the view of some. Or is he talking about disqualification from salvation altogether? Well, as I said, there are some wonderful scholars that say that this is talking about disqualification simply from ministry. The problem with that view, as I see it, is the word "for" at the beginning of chapter 10. That word means that he's explaining his statement. And that doesn't fit with the idea of disqualification from ministry. He says this, "I take extreme measures to make sure that I'm not disqualified, and what I mean by this is all the Israelites experienced deliverance from Egypt, but not all made it into paradise." That's the statement. Jim? Well, I don't think that Moses fits into this illustration because of each one of the things that he identifies as the reasons why they didn't make it into the Promised Land are those sins of complete rebellion. And so I don't think he's putting Moses into that picture. Remember, it's just an illustration. It's not saying that those people spiritually, every one of those people that died in the desert was lost spiritually. I don't think that's what it's saying. It's just using that group as an illustration to illustrate what Paul is concerned about happening to him spiritually. Does that make sense? So, the connection with the following context, as well as the meaning of the word disqualified, which is a very strong term, has caused most scholars to conclude that Paul is talking here about disqualification from salvation. The word translated disqualified is adakamas. That word, in other passages it's translated depraved in Romans 1:28, rejected in 2 Timothy 3, and worthless in Hebrews 6:8. It's 2 Corinthians 2:13. It's used to describe the people who fail the test of salvation and who end up being lost. Adakamas, tested and rejected. Paul's words here, I think, are incredibly severe. And lest we miss the severity of them, he goes on to explain. He says, "The reason I beat my body and make it my slave is because I don't want to become adakamas, worthless, rejected, depraved, because all the Israelites experienced salvation from Egypt, but most didn't make it into paradise because of idolatry." And that's all written down as an example for us. So if you think you're strong, take heed lest you fall. And that's his conclusion. Okay, first spec here. Yeah. Question is that the point where a person is given over to his desire? And I think it is. I think, you know, if you listen to the sermon we did a while back on the unforgivable sin, there is a point where a person can reject God's grace long enough and in extreme measure enough after he's been given enough enlightenment to where it's impossible for him to be brought back to repentance. That's the Hebrews 6 thing. And what happens there is God just simply lets a person go and abandons him to his own desires. Well, if I'm counseling a Christian, or if I'm counseling myself, I will use this passage to wake myself up to the incredible severity of the danger I place myself in by continuing in an unrepentant sin. Because it can be something that will drag me toward apostasy. Now, this word, adakimos, whatever he means by it, it's one thing is clear, is it's something that can happen to Paul. Even apostles face the very real prospect of being found to be adakimos. So that's a scary thing. Now, I realize there are a variety of views in this room regarding eternal security, and that's fine, and I don't have any problem with that, and we don't have time to begin to even start to explore that issue this morning. But I need to tell you, most commentators and most scholars agree that 1 Corinthians 9:27 is talking about apostasy. Even the commentators and scholars who believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And when I say once saved, always saved, I don't mean that in a disparaging way. I mean the doctrine that apostasy is impossible. That Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Even those who believe that tend to interpret this as talking about salvation. And I want to give you some examples so you know what I'm talking about here. Gordon Fee, in the New International Commentary of the New Testament, probably the primary commentary, scholarly commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians. He says this, "This has been the point of the metaphors from the beginning, that the Corinthians exercise self-control lest they fail to obtain the eschatological prize. That's talking about salvation. But does Paul actually mean that one can fail to obtain the prize? Some would say no, but usually because of a prior theological commitment, that is, they're committed to believing this doctrine of once saved, always saved, not because of what the text itself says. It's one thing I love about Fee. He's a very honest commentator. While it is true that in 10:13, after the severe warning spelled out in verses 1 to 12, he once again puts his confidence in God to keep them, it would be sheer folly to suggest thereby that the warnings are not real. Paul keeps warning and assurance in tension. Now, what he's saying there is, yes, we do have the assurance of security, but on the other hand, these warnings are very real, and it would be folly to come up with some way of interpreting this that makes this less than a warning against apostasy. David Garland in the Baker Exegetical Commentary, another major scholarly commentary in 1 Corinthians, says this: Paul's statement about being disqualified is rather startling because it suggests that his conversion, his baptism, his call to apostleship, his service in the gospel do not guarantee his eternal salvation. Any implication that one may forfeit one's salvation may cause theological dyspepsia for some. I looked that up. It's pain in the midsection. The immortal crown to be won is not a good job approval rating as an apostle, but rather salvation. So he's saying, this is hard to swallow, but there's no question he's talking here about salvation. Another classic commentary on 1 Corinthians, C.K. Barrett, in the Black New Testament commentary, says this: Paul clearly envisages the possibility that notwithstanding his work as a preacher, he may himself fall from grace and be rejected. And then he goes on, this commentator, to quote another ancient Greek source that used the same word, adokamos, to refer to a man going to hell even though all his disciples go to heaven. And then he goes on. He says, his conversion, his baptism, his call to apostleship, his service in the gospel do not guarantee his eternal salvation. By repeating the truth, this truth, he begins to work back to the dangerous situation in which the Corinthians had placed themselves in relation to idolatry. He's trying to show how dangerous it is. Blomberg, same thing in his commentary. Blomberg is another one. He believes in the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved. But he says, there's no question this is talking about Paul concerning himself about the loss of salvation. And then Charles Hodge, the great champion of Calvinism, in his commentary says this, and he's quoted by some of these other guys: Paul made these strenuous exertions lest, having preached the gospel to others, he himself should become adokamos, a reprobate or rejected. What an argument and what a reproof this is. The reckless and listless Corinthians thought they could safely indulge themselves to the very verge of sin, while this devoted apostle considered himself as engaged in a life struggle for his salvation. This same apostle, however, who evidently acted on the principle that the righteous scarcely are saved and that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, at other times breaks out in the most joyful assurance of salvation and says that he was persuaded that nothing in heaven and earth and hell could ever separate him from the love of God. The one state of mind is the necessary condition of the other. It is only through those who are conscious of this constant and deadly struggle with sin to whom this assurance is given. So that just gives you a sample. Now, are there any major scholarly commentaries on 1 Corinthians that take the view that Paul is not referring here to salvation? Yes. I was able to find four. Raymond Collins, Anthony Thieselton, Leon Morris also agrees with them, as does Calvin. But generally, those are the exception. Fee is right. Even in those four commentaries, there's only one of them that provides any kind of argument from the text. The rest just simply argue from their theological system. Now, I debated and debated about whether to bring this up, because I knew it would be a huge distraction to the point that I'm trying to make in the class. Not to mention the fact that people might leave the church over, which usually happens whenever I mention this. Right now, many of you are probably sitting there wrestling in your mind with this whole debate about eternal security, and you've lost sight of the point about enslaving sin. So let's try and get back to that. And not only that, So, all that said, I'm very, very hesitant to bring this up. In fact, I deleted it from my notes twice. But I finally decided, I kept coming back. I finally decided it needed to be included because it's the foundation of the argument in 1 Corinthians 10. And 1 Corinthians 9:27 is a major passage about idolatry and enslaving sin. It's an important point. I don't see any way around it. Becoming enslaved to your body is an extremely serious matter, and it can ultimately lead to apostasy. Now, even Calvin admitted that passages like this tend to, that's what they're saying. What he said is every true Christian will heed these warnings, and so no true Christian will ever actually fall away, so they're warning you against something that will never happen. And whether you take that view or the other side, the Arminian side, is not a big concern to me. What is a concern is that somehow you find a way to take this warning seriously as something that's directed at Christians, warning us against ultimate apostasy. Because that's the power of the passage. From the worldly point of view, it seems like addictions to cocaine or alcohol are really, really serious addictions to, you know, caffeine or overeating or minor. And it's true that some enslaving sins have more severe earthly consequences than others, but the enslaving sin itself is extraordinarily dangerous because of the path that it can lead you down. Once Satan has enslaved you to anything, he's going to be able to lead you around by the nose where he wants. And guess where he wants to lead you? Toward apostasy. Once Satan can condition you to always obey the impulses of your body, he's got you. No matter what the object of the addiction is. He'll be able to use that to keep you from effective ministry, to lead you down to a road that ultimately leads to apostasy. So it's worth paying any price to escape these enslaving sins. That's the point. Whether you come down, wherever you come down on it, you need to take this seriously. And if you invent a doctrinal system that says passages like this do not apply to you, or that they're not really warning against true apostasy, and so you don't heed these warnings, then you are in violation of verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10. If you think you are standing firm, take heed lest you fall. Do not pass that verse. Question is, how would I define apostasy? I would define it as a departure from the faith to the point where a person, not in a moment of temptation, not in a moment of weakness, but in his right mind, completely, fully rejects the faith altogether, and as it's stated in the Old Testament, sins with an upraised fist. No faith at all. And anybody who does not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not saved, regardless of his past. Sin unto death. Well, the question is that what John means by a sin unto death? No, I don't think so. I've never fully, really studied that passage in depth, but I lean towards the view that when John says, don't pray for those who have sinned unto death, he's talking about people that are dead. He's talking about people that have sinned, and as a result, they're dead because of their sin. Don't pray for those people. Once a person is dead, don't pray for his soul. Don't pray wherever he is. That's where he is, and it can't be changed. So I don't think that's talking about apostasy. That's a possibility. The only problem is you don't know for sure. You don't know for sure what's gone on in a person's heart. And sometimes it seems like they've rejected the faith they have. If I see someone that seems like they've totally rejected the faith, I still pray for them, because sometimes people like that come back. Yeah, that's a very important point. I'll accept the very last sentence. all these sins, as serious as they are all forgivable. None of them are apostasy. Is it apostasy to go and worship a false god? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You can be a Christian and be tempted to go into a temple and worship a false god, engage in immorality, get drunk, all that. If you are a Christian, if you still have faith, and that's just a moment of weakness, that's just a caving into a temptation, that's not necessarily apostasy. You can still be saved. If you die in the middle of that and you're a Christian, you would go straight to heaven. Apostasy is, there's no sin that can cancel your salvation. There's no sin that can override forgiveness. You didn't get saved by stopping your sin, so you can't lose your salvation by starting sin. There is no sin that can wipe out your salvation. However, you did get saved By what? Believing. Believing. So if you get to a point where you have no faith at all, no faith at all, then you're not saved. So, yeah, I do think that. You can, that's the point I think he's making here, is those sins themselves are not apostasy, but they do drag you toward apostasy. So you can, if you remain in an enslaving sin, left unchecked, it'll tend to drag you to a point where you finally get to the point of rejecting the faith altogether. That's why it's so urgent that you deal with it. All right, Jeff, did you? Well, the good question is, I said that apostasy is when you stop believing, but isn't it possible to have an apostate that has an orthodox view but just rejects Christ? The answer is yes. Remember what faith is. When I say believing, I'm talking about the full picture of faith. And faith always has two parts. Genuine saving faith has two parts. Believing the truth and entrusting yourself to Christ, embracing Him. And so if you just have the one part without the other, it's not saving faith. They sure seem to be. Those people like that, like Alexander, the metal worker, they sure seem like some of those where it must have been believers and have departed from the faith, although we don't know for sure. It seems like when it says that some have shipwrecked their faith, that sounds like that might be apostasy. But again, shipwreck, there's a different kind of shipwreck. Some ships sink, some just grind up on rocks. We don't know for sure. You just never know for sure. We know that it happened to the group in Hebrews 6. But if you see someone who seems to be saved and then he turns away from the faith, it's a very real possibility that he was never saved to begin with. His salvation was phony. And he was acting the part, but it wasn't really real. I mean, that's a real possibility. I'm not going to pass that judgment. If somebody's lost now, I'm not concerned with what they used to be. I'm only concerned with what they are now. And if you're rejecting God now, you're lost, regardless of your past. So. Solomon, apostasy. It kind of seems like it, but again, we don't know for sure what all was in his heart. We don't know if he just went to total apostasy or if he just got into gross sin. Right. I mean, a guy like Solomon, who had a really good handle on the book of Proverbs, right, having written it, and most of it, still fell into that kind of sin. It just shows you there's a lot more to it than intellect. There's also who you're married to, which isn't saying anything about you. But that's what led his heart astray. You can know everything, but if you get connected with relationships that drag you away from the Lord, that can be very powerful, which is what happened to Solomon. So. Well, we're getting into a lot of things. Okay, the question now is about Catholicism. Let's just offend everyone we can possibly offend here. Because I'm still worried. Some of you might still come back next week. So let me just take care of that right now. The question is, okay, I've got friends in the Catholic Church. They love the Lord. They worship the Lord. And they trust Him as their Savior. And yet they're in the Catholic Church. Guilty, perhaps, of idolatry with the whole Mariology thing. What about them? I would say this. It's possible to be in the Catholic Church and be saved, but it's not possible to accept the Catholic gospel and be saved. The Catholic gospel is salvation through ritual and works that earn enough merit so that you deserve to go to heaven. The Catholic system is you do the rituals. They got seven sacraments, seven rituals. You do those sacraments. And they're called sacraments because they become means of gaining grace from God. So I do the sacrament. I get baptized. I take communion. I do those things. And God infuses me with grace. He gives me grace that enables me to do good works. Those good works earn me some more grace. And so I get that. And I keep getting better until I get to the point where I actually deserve to go to heaven. That's a false gospel. Nobody who believes that is saved. Nobody. If you believe that gospel, you're not saved, because that's the opposite of the true gospel. The true gospel says, if you think that you deserve heaven, that disqualifies you from heaven. The only way to be saved is to humble yourself before the Lord and cry out for mercy and ask for forgiveness. And so that's why the battle cry of the Reformation was salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Sola gratia. Sola fide. Faith alone. Grace alone. It's not faith and grace plus meritorious works and rituals. That's the thing Jesus railed against in his day with the Pharisees, thinking that they could be saved through these rituals. And so, if a person is in the Catholic Church and he believes in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he can be saved. But not if he believes the Catholic gospel. Okay. Yeah. Thank you for saying that. That is such an important comment. We have to rescue these passages from this debate. Because when all these apostasy passages and eternal security passages, every time we get to them, it turns into this big theological debate, and then everyone goes away with the debate in their mind instead of going away as the Lord intended us to go away from the passage, and that is quaking in our boots, saying, I better be careful. I better persevere to the end. That's the effect these passages should have on us. So if they don't, then watch out. Okay, I know there's more questions. We're over time, and I still have to finish making this point. If I don't finish making this point, I have wasted all this time. And we have to start all over next time. We won't be able to do it then either. Please write down the questions and comments that you have so we can pick that up next time. I don't want to run over those. But I want to finish making this so that you understand this. The point is that it's worth paying any price to escape these enslaving sins so that you don't get dragged towards apostasy. 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you think you're standing firm, take heed lest you fall. Paul, in verse 27 of chapter 9, describes the price he was willing to pay to keep himself from these sins. And this is what he says. I beat my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is where it comes back to the point of this class. He made his body a slave. He made his body his slave. There are only two options. You can enslave your body, or you can be enslaved to your body. That's it. You can make it your slave, or it will make you its slave. And Paul realized it was possible for even him to become enslaved to the point where he didn't have control over his body. And so he wanted to gain total domination of his body and be in full control of it. How do you do that? How did Paul do it? He beat it. He beat it. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I beat my body and make it my slave. Now, there's a lot that we have to clear up on this next week, because this is not asceticism. This is not going around with self-flagellation, with a whip like the monks used to do and smacking yourself. There's a very specific kind of ordeal that he put his body through. It's described earlier in the chapter. Basically, he just made decisions that resulted in a lot of suffering. But it doesn't mean to just inflict pain on yourself, and that's somehow going to cause you to be more godly. So we'll talk a lot more about that next time. But just for this time, the way to apply this passage is, okay, you've deposed the idol from the throne, but now you need to weaken it, so you starve it, right? Now that it's starved and it's safe to approach it, you approach it and beat it black and blue. And the way you beat it black and blue is by making all your decisions in life without taking into consideration the body, the comfort of the body. Without taking consideration the comfort of the body. That is not a priority above spiritual things. And we can illustrate that. I'll take you through Acts 20 next time and show you how Paul, they said, you go down there, Jerusalem, they'll tie you up, they'll throw you in prison. And he said, so what's your point? The comfort of the body was just not even a factor. If you start to make decisions that way in your life, it will beat your flesh black and blue. And your flesh will no longer be such a formidable opponent. So your alarm goes off in the morning. If you're living your life as a Christian, there are spiritual reasons why you set that alarm for that time, right? Maybe so you get to work on time, so you can carry out your calling. Maybe you did it so that you can get up and take care of your family or whatever. You can spend time with the Lord. Maybe it's so you can exercise, so you can be the best servant you can be, whatever. It's a spiritual issue. Those are all spiritual issues. So if you're a Christian, you should have you should have a spiritual motive for setting your alarm for whatever time you set it. And the moment it goes off, you immediately have a decision to make. You can hit snooze. You can unplug it. You can put it through the window. Right? You can stay in bed and just listen to the alarm for a half an hour. Or you can get up and fulfill the spiritual purpose you had for setting an alarm. When you go through that decision-making process, how heavily does the comfort of the body weigh in your decision-making? So that's something that I'll give you this week. Ask yourself that question all through the week. How heavily is the comfort of my body weighing in my decision-making with regard to spiritual issues? And if you can get to the point where it doesn't weigh in at all, That's when you'll fulfill 1 Corinthians 9:27. I beat my body and make it my slave. That's the kind of beating of your body that he's talking about. And that will weaken to the flesh to the point where you're ready to do some battle against it and actually win. Does that make sense? It's a quick summary. We'll go into it a little more detail next time. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this time together. And Lord, I just thank you for your word. And I thank you for these dear folks who are so committed to your word that even when I err or I give a view that they don't agree with or whatever, that there's still a sense of deep reverence for your word, and that this isn't a contentious body where people get all upset. I just thank you for that, Lord. And even though we have differences of opinion on how to piece some of these points of theology together, Lord, we all want to take your word seriously, more seriously than we take our own traditions. Lord, help us to beat our bodies and make them our slaves. Help us to make decisions based on what's best for your kingdom without regard to our own comfort. We pray this in your name. Amen.